And good singing. That was good singing. And well, we're turning our attention back to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 19. And again, we're looking to him for his grace and favor as we come to the Word of God. And so I'm not going to reread the passage, but we're going to look at this passage, verses 1 to 10 from Luke chapter 19. And I trust the Lord to encourage our hearts, to build us up in our most holy faith, to take what we have heard and then to diligently apply it. So with the Word of God opened, if we could now just briefly bow in a word of prayer, asking the Lord for his help, for his strength, and his anointing on our gathering here this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful and we praise thee for what we have been able to offer as worship in the Savior's name here this evening. Lord, we're thankful that you've given us a heart, that you've given us a voice, and we're thankful that we can sing. And we pray that you will be pleased with what we have offered in the Savior's name here this evening. I do pray, Lord, that you will bless our gathering. Lord, that you will watch over us as we now come around the Word of God, that you'll direct us in what we are to say. Keep me from speaking what I shouldn't say and fill me with thy Spirit as to what I should say. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do pray for true power. Lord, we're here to worship God, the one who has created all things by the word of his power. And so we pray, help us here tonight. Help us to give thee glory. Help us to honor thee in all that we do and all that we say. Again, Lord, stand at my side. Fill me with thy Spirit and use me tonight simply as a channel of blessing to direct the hearts of your people. Lord, help us, we pray now, and cover and cleanse us all with the blood of Christ, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Conversion is real. Being born again is real. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, specifically in John chapter 3, he told Nicodemus that ye must be born again. In history, and especially in church history, there are notable conversions, are there not? You think of one in particular, and I just recently finished reading with my family, The Little Pilgrim's Progress. You remember John Bunyan, who said that he was the ringleader of all the youth who accompanied him in all manners of vice and ungodliness. He overheard some Christian women speaking about the mercy of God, their love for Christ, and their help in times of temptation. He was so moved by what he heard, it started really an inner struggle that later led him to peace and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many have read his works, especially Pilgrim's Progress? The Lord used this man after converting him so powerfully and so amazingly. You think of John Newton. John Newton, we're all familiar with the hymn that he wrote, Amazing Grace. And John Newton, he had a very dramatic career. He was really very familiar with the fact of slave trading. Most of us are familiar with that, and he was a slave trader along the west coast of Africa. Newton had become a hardened infidel, rejecting God, morality, and even truth. At the age of 23, he is said to have been little removed from the state of a wild animal. It was on March 10th, 1748, that a violent Atlantic storm brought him to his knees. After 10 days of imminent danger, he tied himself to the boat and recalled his hideous life. And as he was thinking about all his sin and debauchery, he felt that he had forfeited forgiveness. Eventually, the storm passed, but the tempest still raged in his heart and in his life. After docking, he attended church regularly, but it wasn't until communion that he renounced his sinful ways and sought the mercy of the Savior's hand. It's a powerful testimony. The Bible is replete with remarkable testimonies as well. The Word of God states and shows us very clearly those who were once strangers to grace and to God were ushered into His kingdom. Conversion's real. The Bible says there was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who was a heartless persecutor of Christians, and especially in the Christian church. It wasn't until he met the Lord on the Damascus Road that he was converted into the leading proponent of the gospel of grace. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read about Matthew, the tax collector. He was a publican who became a preacher. How about Mary Magdalene? Once filled with seven demons, was gloriously saved and filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. There is the infamous demoniac of Gadara, who was once out of his mind, was made to be clothed and in his right mind. And then finally, the woman of Samaria. She was rejected by the Jews, but accepted by the King of the Jews. The Word of God records these conversions in order to encourage us that there is no hopeless case, that there is no hardened case for the Lord to save. The Lord converts at times those that we think are unconvertible, unsavable, beyond any hope. Humanly speaking, the passage I believe that is before us proves my point. It demonstrates that the Lord Jesus Christ saves people. Jesus saves. And to us, He saves those who humanly, by all appearances, by all our reasoning, He saves those who have no hope for salvation. This evening, what I want to do, I'm going to expand on that truth that Jesus saves. And the life of Zacchaeus really is going to illustrate for us that God is a God of salvation. And considering that thought, really, I want to focus or just note three facts about Jesus seeking and saving sinners. First, what I'm going to do, and I'm going to give you my outline up front. First, I'm going to point out that Jesus searches for sinners. And we're going to see, secondly, that He befriends them. And then thirdly, finally, He offers them His salvation. If you want an alliterated outline, I suppose. He seeks, He supports, and He saves. And so as we look at this narrative, and I'm not going to reread it, we're going to come back and look at some of the texts of Scripture. We have already read it here this evening. But as we look at this narrative, I would like for you to see in the opening verses that the Lord Jesus Christ searches for sinners. It's very simple and yet very profound, I believe. Our passage specifically states in the verse 1 that Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. I don't know if you're like me. At times I will read something and I'll quickly read over it and it won't really filter into my heart and into my thinking the way possibly it should. Verse 1 says, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. When I read these words, at first, as I've already said, I didn't really understand the import of them. If I can very quickly and just for a few moments try to explain what is going on here, just in that one verse. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, is in his last journey to Jerusalem. You know his footsteps, I'm sure. He's in his last journey to Jerusalem just before the Last Supper and then ultimately before his death. As our Lord entered Jericho, he gave sight to blind Bartimaeus. He had a short time to work because he had to go to Bethany, you remember, to raise Lazarus from the dead and to have Mary anoint his feet with oil. As I think of our Lord, he was not consumed with the thought of his own death on the cross at this time. Rather, he was more devoted in seeking sinners until the darkness of death covered him. What I'm trying to stress here, just from that one verse, as we know the whole context of his ministry, the Lord wanted to do one more good thing. He wanted to do one more act of kindness, one more act of mercy before going to the cross and to ultimately his own death. I want you to notice really a couple things about his search for the lost, for the sinner. We're going to use those terms interchangeably. I want you to look, as we go through this passage, the manner of his searching. The manner of his searching. It was purposeful, or if you could say purpose-driven. Compare verse 1 with verse 10, and we come down from the verse 1 all the way down to verse 10. What is his purpose? Verse 10 highlights it, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Our Lord did not stop in Jericho just to get a drink of water. He didn't view Jericho as a rest stop, as it were, on his pathway to the cross. He intentionally went there for the reason to save. He went to not get a drink of water, but to give a drink, if I could say it that way. Remember what our Lord said in John chapter 4 and verse 14, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." I mentioned the Apostle Paul, and I mentioned how he was a master theologian. He understood human nature. He had his own son in the faith, young Timothy. And young Timothy was really a blessed man to be under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And Paul told his young Timothy, his young son in the faith, that the mission of Christ into the world was to save sinners. It was well said, never in all human history was there such an absolute concentration of life upon a single specific task as that which our Lord here affirms of himself. I'm often reminded of the words of Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 1. The Apostle Paul, he writes there in that epistle, he tells us that we are to do what? To walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. And as I think of that verse, application is made to the Lord's life. Our Lord's vocation in life was to seek and to save, and he truly exhausted himself in that calling. He made it his meat, he made it his drink to do the will of the Father. I like this thought. That's not only did he live for his Father's will, but that he lived on it. Our Lord's purpose in life was to do the work of God. It had purpose. It had meaning. Not only was the manner of his search, as it were, purpose-driven, but we find from this passage of Scripture, and really in his entire ministry, it was personal as well. In verse 2, we learn that Christ came into Jericho for a reason. It wasn't just for whoever. But there was a man, there was a person that he needed to come into contact with. And in verse 2, we learn, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. AKA, he was a tax collector. He had his hands in everybody else's pockets. Basically, he was a wealthy Jewish man who paid for the privilege of collecting taxes in various places. He collected taxes in Capernaum, Caesarea, and Jericho. His boss was the Roman government, and the taxes levied by Rome were many and they were varied. And he was their pawn, if I could say it that way, in collecting the taxes. He was rich, no doubt about it. Just to give you a few examples of some of the taxes that were levied against the citizens of that day, there was a poll tax. And that poll tax was paid by every male over the age of 14 and every female over the age of 12. There was the land tax. There was import and export taxes. Jericho, you remember, if you know your geography, was the heart and center of a vast trade route. So you can imagine all the tax that was collected because of all the to-ing and the fro-ing, all the people coming, all the trade that was taking place. As a class of people, the tax collector really was hated. He was despised. He was rejected of the people because of who he was, because of his person, and also because of his possessions. He had their money, you could say. So he was despised. He was rejected. He wasn't invited to everybody's party. In many respects, in the community, he was the off-scouring. Everybody talked about him. Oh, here comes the tax collector. Here comes the chief tax collector. You see him coming. You're going to walk the other way because you know he's probably going to start asking for money. So you can imagine this man. Yes, that was, I guess, the job that he chose. And maybe knowingly what it all entailed, here he was, Zacchaeus, the chief among the publicans. He was rich. He had his hand in everybody's pocketbook. He had his hand, as it were, in everybody's piggy bank. Tax collectors were often looked upon as corrupt. They were looked upon as notorious for extortion. They would overcharge people and pocket the surplus. Can you imagine this? This man, he made his riches deceitfully, dishonestly. He was skimming off the top. So he's taking and he's taking. In rabbinical writings, they were classified with thieves. They were classified with robbers. And in many ways, Zacchaeus, as I've already said, was a lonely man. He had very little respect. He was totally despised. One man said in a very poetical way, Zacchaeus had bad odor with respectable folk. He was known, if we could say it this way, he was known by and for his sin. Everybody knew who he was. As I think of Zacchaeus, this is why the gospel is so amazing. To such a man, Jesus came to save. To such a person, the Lord came specifically to Jericho to deal with. The Lord said himself that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Literally, he calls people, he calls the unrighteous to conversion, when you look at that word. Luke says in Luke chapter 5 and verse 32, the call Jesus offers to sinners is conversion. Not only repentance and sorrow or sorrow for sin is needed, yes. You know, we need to repent. We turn from our sin, and that's the idea of the word repentance. You're turning from your sin, but you're not just putting your back to it. You're actually turning and going to Christ. And so here is conversion illustrated. Nothing less than a radical transformation needed to take place in the heart and in the life of the sinner. A change of mind, a change of heart, a change of will, and a change of conduct. To such a man, you just can't reform him. He needs to be regenerated. He needs to be renewed. There needs to be a new life principle within him. In other words, our Lord is saying that salvation is not extended, as it were, to righteous people. Oh no, he doesn't come to call the righteous. Those who consider themselves to be worthy, those who consider themselves to be upright, but rather to those who are unworthy and in desperate need, whether they know it or not. It was to sinners, the lost, the straying, the beggars, the burdened, the hungry, and the thirsty whom Jesus came to save. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God hath chosen, and I'm very humbled oftentimes after reading this passage, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that God hath chosen the foolish, the weak, and the base things of the world so that no flesh should glory in his presence. Those are the people that Jesus saves. Though Zacchaeus was a wealthy man, yet the Lord saw him spiritually bankrupt. And that is how the Lord sees sinners today. It's interesting that John chapter 10, which really chronologically fits with our passage, states that our Lord said that he was the good shepherd. And as a shepherd, he, as it were, left the 99 just to go after that one lost sheep. Christ came to Jericho to seek one lost sinner. And as I think of Christ going after that one lost sinner, I cannot help but to think of the hymn there in hymn number 117, Seeking for Me. I won't sing it, but I'll share it. Jesus, my Savior, to Bethlehem came, born in a manger to sorrows and shame. Oh, it was wonderful. Blessed be his name. Seeking for me. For me. The next thing I want to draw our attention to about is the search that Jesus has on sinners. What's the effect? You read there in verses 2 to 4, and I suppose I'll reread, picking up in verse 3 though. And he sought to see Jesus, who was and could not for the press because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. What effect does the Lord have on sinners? It's interesting. Christ created, I believe, in Zacchaeus a desire to seek the Lord. Stirred in his heart to go and see this man that's passing through Jericho. Verse 3, he sought to see Jesus. He sought, literally, he kept trying. He persisted. He pushed his way through the crowd. And because he was little of stature and because of his position in the society, I'm sure everybody was giving him the elbow. And he couldn't get through. No one would give him the time or day or allow him the opportunity to see Jesus. So what does he do? He takes advantage of the resources around him. And he climbs a sycamore tree. Also, it's known as a sycamore fig tree. But let me just stop there for a moment. And as I was thinking about this passage, look at Zacchaeus. He's walking in society, and I'm sure he had a certain front to keep up. You know, he had a certain appearances, certain just a demeanor to hold before the society. He's the tax collector. But isn't it interesting that we find this man, Zacchaeus, acting like a little boy in many respects? You know, he wants to see Jesus, so he doesn't care. He starts to run. I have a little boy. I have an 11-year-old son. And I have a tree in the backyard. And that kid loves to climb the tree. Just like all little boys do. And in many respects, Zacchaeus, like a little boy, he finds the tree and he climbs it. And because of the tree, because of its type, the branches were low to accommodate his height. He gets up into the tree and he's able to see. He's able to get a good look. And unbeknownst to Zacchaeus that day, he did not realize that climbing into the tree would be the instrument or instrumental in changing his life forever. You know, commentators do. They give various reasons. That's why they're commentators, I suppose. And they give various reasons why Zacchaeus desired to come and see the Lord. One said that curiosity, and nothing but curiosity alone, appears to have been the motive on Zacchaeus' mind. Very possible, I suppose. But I noticed that when you cross-reference previous references in the book of Luke to Christ's interest with publicans, and specifically if you go to Luke chapter 15 and you go back to Luke chapter 18, it's very possible Zacchaeus may have had a whole different reason. Yes, the Lord was stirring his heart, but Zacchaeus may have had a whole different reason for wanting to see this man. It's very possible that he heard, you know, through the bush, as it were, or from other people, that Jesus, this man, treats publicans and sinners the way he does. He shows them kindness. He shows them just favor in just befriending them and talking with them. And I'm sure because Zacchaeus was a lonely man, he wanted someone to talk with. He wanted someone just to commune with. And so he sought to see Jesus. Now, that's only conjecture what I say, but it's very possible. And this now leads me to the second thing I want to deal with from the text. The sinner then that Jesus finds, he befriends. In verses 5 to 7, we learn that Christ really initiated the contact. Our Savior, for the first time, invited himself to a man's house, and he doesn't even give Zacchaeus the chance or the option to refuse. In verse 5, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus." How did he know his name? Did everybody tell him, "Oh, that's the tax collector"? He said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." I don't know how long it took Zacchaeus to get up the tree, but I can safely guess it only took him a half a second to get down. Zacchaeus had no friends, as I've already said. The whole city regarded him as a man of ill repute. You read in verse 7, you know, here Jesus, he's going to go be with that man who is a sinner. One Greek writer placed publicans and tax collectors with adulterers and panderers and flatterers. Christ, in essence, was saying, he says, though everyone hates you, though everyone despises you, though everyone thinks that you're a hopeless case, I want to be your friend. Christ says, make haste, suggesting that he was to be eager or was eager in becoming the friend of Zacchaeus. As we look on in verses 6 and following, we see the friendship and how it grew. Hearing his own name, Zacchaeus probably realized that though Christ knew all about him, yet it wasn't going to keep him from receiving the Lord into his house. You read in verse 6, "And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully." That's the language of willingness, of full desire. Verse 6 clearly illustrates that Christ has power to change the heart, and for that reason, we can't exalt the grace of our God too much. You know, going back to when the Lord spoke to Zacchaeus and saying specifically his name, I'm sure in many respects you go to the account of Nathanael. It comes to mind. You remember when Nathanael said, "Whence thou knowest me? How do you know who I am?" But the Lord knows. You know, the love of Christ found entrance into the heart of Zacchaeus. I like J.C. Ryle a lot, and he made this statement. He says, "Nothing is so frequently found to turn hearts of great sinners as the unexpected and undeserved tidings that Christ loves them and cares for their souls." You know, the hopeless cases or the hardened cases that we earnestly desire to be saved can be wonderfully saved when we, like Christ, love the unlovely and reach out to them with kindness. You know, the way in which our Lord befriended Zacchaeus teaches us that we are to pursue sinners, that we are to fulfill the great commission and to go into the highways and into the byways, and we are to compel them to come in. Now, I'm in the Free Presbyterian Church. We're reformed in our hermeneutic of Scripture. We believe that God has a chosen people, that he has elected them unto himself. We believe that there are those who are going to be saved. And it's not my duty, it's not my calling to just let sinners go by and wait for the Lord to save them. I have a duty, I have a responsibility to go out and to fulfill the Great Commission, as was stated in Matthew chapter 28. I believe the Lord will save all His people, that none will be lost. But I do believe the Lord will use people in saving them. If the lost are to be won, then we must go after them. And so we pray that the Lord will make us fishers of men. I remember when I was newly saved and I came to that verse and I didn't understand what that meant. To be a fisher of men. To go and do as Jesus did. To go and seek the lost. And even befriend them. I don't know where this rhyme originated, but I like it. And it says, but if the lost are to be won, we, like Christ, must go after them one by one. He befriended, or actually he searched. He befriended. And then we find in this passage that the Lord Jesus Christ gave assurance to Zacchaeus his salvation. God provided Zacchaeus with the assurance of salvation and the grace to live it. Nothing comes more easily and freely than Christ's salvation to those who are willing to be saved. Let me give you a few considerations what took place in Zacchaeus' life. There was a change of heart. We know that there needs to be a change of heart. The Lord must take away the stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. And He did just that in the heart of Zacchaeus. He says, behold, Lord, Master, prior to this, Zacchaeus lived his life for himself, and now he submits under the Master's hand. Only a person who has a changed heart submits to the Lord. Not only did he have a regenerated heart, not only did he exercise repentance, and we'll see even had a godly resolution to make things right, he had a change of life. His name means, if you do a word study on the name, some say his name means pure, it means innocent, it means righteous. Why did his parents name him that? Maybe they had a desire that one day he would be that. Why do parents name their kids the way they do, especially biblical names, right? In this narrative, we see a selfish man, we see a cheat, we see a thief, we see him transformed before our very eyes. And now he's been transformed into a generous and a caring man. The love of God has entered into his heart so much so and so deeply that he now had love for others. It says that he gave to the poor. Specifically says, I give, and that's in the present tense. And so he was continually giving. That was to become his new standard. Not taking, not stealing, but giving. He made restitution, we read in the passage, to those that he robbed. You read in the verse 8, if I've taken anything or taken from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. He said he would pay them back. And that he would pay them back more than what he took. You read in Numbers chapter 5 and verse 7, we learn that if a man confessed to stealing, he had to return stolen goods and pay one-fifth of the merchandise. But here, Zacchaeus, he goes the extra mile and he imposed on himself a fourfold. He owned his wrong and he did his best to make things right. You know, what does it mean to be converted? The very word conversion implies a change. Now, from an evangelical point of view, it simply means that the sinner who accepts Christ is no longer what he was, and that he becomes something that he was originally not. I think the best proof to illustrate what I'm saying is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He was a new man. In other words, Paul is simply saying that if you are a new creation, then there has been a radical transformation in your life by the Lord Jesus Christ. As I pointed out at the opening, there were two great conversions, Bunyan, John Newton. Do you remember John Newton? As I said, his life was filled with just debauchery, and he was a vile, vile man. And after he got powerfully converted by the grace of God, he wrote these words. He says, "I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But I thank God I'm not what I once was." The pre-conversion lifestyle is history for those who have been converted. And instead of serving the ego, the Christian follows Christ and responds willingly, happily to the law and to the will of God. There is no real change in our lives when we must question if we are truly saved. You know, nature forms us, as one has said. Sin deforms us. School informs us. But only Christ can transform us. And Christ even proclaimed this transformation. Verses 9 to 10. Salvation has come to this house. Literally, deliverance from sin. And it's interesting to note that our Lord had said in Luke chapter 18 and the verse 25 that it's hard for a rich man to, or a rich person to be saved. And now we see this rich man, this rich person, powerfully saved. The salvation of Zacchaeus proves that it's not impossible to save those that we think are impossible to save. He was described as being a son of Abraham. Oh, as a descendant, yes, in some ways, but now spiritually, he's a son of Abraham. And Abraham, we know in the Word of God, specifically in Genesis 15 and verse 6, you know, believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It's not that the Lord said, "Oh, I see how well you're believing." No, he had faith in God through Christ. And so Zacchaeus, he believed that the Lord Jesus is a friend who sticketh closer than any brother, and became now the spiritual descendant of Abraham. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I'm going to give you a couple personal anecdotes. Two people very near and dear into my life. I was newly saved and I was migrating from San Diego to South Carolina to go to school. I've been in a lot of our free churches. I spent about a month or so, 2 months in the church in Indianapolis. At that time, there was a different minister, but I was newly saved and I met a young kid. And he won't mind me sharing his name with you, by the name of Ben Kuntz. He was about maybe 12 at the time. And I remember talking with him, and I didn't know all of Scripture. I knew what had taken place in my life. I knew I was saved, that there's been a change, and I was desiring things that I never desired before. And it was unbelievable. And I remember in all of my zeal, there's some people that have all zeal, and there's some that have just knowledge, and then you hope you have zeal with knowledge. Having one without the other is dangerous. And I remember with what I knew and with my excitement of the Lord, I talked to him about being saved. And as a typical teenager, he was a preteen, but, he's, okay, that's great. And he just kind of brushed me off. But in my time there, and I don't remember all of his family background, I vaguely remember that his dad wasn't around. For whatever reason, I don't know. But I remember I took every opportunity to just hang out with him and befriend him and talk with him. And in some respects, I could see that he was lonely. Well, over the years, we kept in contact. We have a youth camp. And for our young people, and even for those who are not so young, try to get involved with our youth camp. He would go to youth camp. He had an older sister. They were there, and I think he attended a time or two. I was at the very first youth camp, by the way. And he just didn't want the word. He wanted, to be around other young people, but he just wasn't spiritually minded. He didn't have a love for the Lord. He wasn't saved. I went to South Carolina. I was doing some construction work, doing some landscaping work with another fella in the church. And that fella hired Ben because he came down because, the Free Presbyterian Church, we're all linked. We're every congregation kind of knows one another to some degree. And so some of the young people from Indianapolis came down to Greenville, South Carolina. And he worked with this one guy for the summer, and I worked along with him. And again, I'm giving him the gospel. I'm talking to him. I'm taking him out to eat. I'm, just hanging out. Well, I heard that, our lives went separate ways from that summer. And I heard he was moving to Arizona. And he went to go become a motorcycle mechanic. So he went out to this place to learn how to work on motorcycles. And I knew he was out there. I contacted him. Well, then I lost touch. Didn't know where he went, what he was doing. And but the Lord put a burden on my heart for him. I had a little kid, and David at the time was not even 1 year old. And so for breakfast, I would slice up the banana and slice up the strawberries and put it on his tray. And David would gobble it up. He still does that, by the way. But every breakfast time with my son, I would pray for Ben. Now, I wasn't praying long prayers and getting into all this doctrine and theology. I would just simply pray, Lord, save Ben. Save Ben. That's all I could say. And I don't know how long I prayed that prayer. And I would pray it every morning with my son. And I don't know for how long. One day, I got a phone call in Arizona. And on the other end of the phone was this voice, this 12-year-old guy. Now I forget how old he is. He's in his 20s, nearly 30. And he's like, hey. The same hey that, I was introduced to in Indianapolis. And he says, hey, how you doing? This is Ben. I don't do Facebook. I don't do Twitter. I don't know how he got in touch with me, but he got in touch with me. And he said, hey, I just want to let you know I got saved. I thought I was going to drop the phone. After about, it seemed to be forever of silence, I asked him, so what are you doing? Where are you at? Tell me. He says, well, I'm in Florida. I'm near Tampa. I'm working in a motorcycle shop. I got married. He doesn't have any kids, but he and his wife are serving in a church. He has gone on missionary trips. He loves the Lord. He's serving the Lord. And you know, since then we have talked, and we've talked regularly. When I went to the Orlando congregation to preach, I called him up. I said, hey, I'm going to be in Orlando. Well, Orlando's about 3-4 hours away, I believe, from where he lived. Well, he came up. He came to the service. And I had to embarrass him. I singled him out and I said, you know, I gave him, you know, gave everybody his testimony in a nutshell. And this past Christmas, and this is just another anecdote of an anecdote, he makes knives. He does all these things. And so he made my son really wanted a camping knife. And so he made my son a knife for Christmas. I didn't think this kid could get saved. And I just prayed and I prayed and I prayed. There are people in your life and in your home, maybe, you think will never be saved. My father, again, another story, if you don't mind me sharing this with you. My dad, after I got saved, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't grow up going to church. I was, you know, like John Bunyan, pretty much a wild animal. I grew up in San Diego, California. I was kicked out of the house at 17. I grew up on the beach. I loved to go surfing. I loved to just do everything around the water. I was into all sorts of stuff, skateboarding and just living in Southern California. I'm not here to tell you all the things that I was involved in, but I'm ashamed of what I did. My dad, after I got saved, and some of, you know, your family members are some of the hardest ones to convince, maybe, you know, because they know who you were. Well, my dad was my biggest supporter. You know, he's like, all right, you got saved. Great. And he even gave me my first Strong's Concordance. Well, again, I would talk to my dad and all my zeal and what little knowledge I had. Dad, you need to be saved. This is great. You need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need to be trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And my dad would always come back with the same answer. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. He was a single guy. My mom passed away when I was young. And so my dad was pretty much looking after himself. And anyway, short story long. Was going to a week of prayer in Columbia, South Carolina. My dad had moved to Atlanta, Georgia. Found out that he had bladder cancer. I asked the brethren if I could just bypass going to the week of prayer and just go sit with my dad in Atlanta, Georgia. Just be with him. He's my dad. We didn't have the greatest of relationships, but we didn't have the worst one either. I went and sat with him. He was remarried. You know, I had a stepmom and the typical stepmom's thing. And that, at least in my situation, it wasn't good. But anyway, I'm there with him and going to the chemo treatments with him for that week. You know, I was really burdened for him. Just, you know, he's dying. And we were talking about scripture. He even told me when he was a kid, my dad was first generation brought over from Germany to here, to the States. And in the public school system, when he was growing up, scripture would be read with the kids. And he remembers reading Psalm 100. Well, anyway, and this is a beauty about the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing of the Word. Well, we got to talking, and we got to talking. And I don't know what the Lord was doing in his heart, but one night, it was a Thursday night, and it was after his chemo treatment. And I guess after you have chemotherapy treatment, you get antsy at night. He couldn't sleep, and he was pacing the floor, and he was just up and moving around. I said, you know, if my dad's up, I'm staying up. I remember praying for him. I remember praying for him. And then the burden went away. And I just stopped praying for him. I remember people sending him letters, you know, explaining him to the him the gospel. And I remember with really just anger, don't preach to me the gospel. And that night, as he's pacing the floor, I don't know what was going on in his life and in his heart, but at that time he came to me and he said, "Son, I want to be saved. What do I need to do?" And he threw me a softball. And I told him, "Dad, you need to call upon the name of the Lord." Again, using Romans chapter 10. And I shared with him, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I must confess, I thought that he was just, you know, calming my fears and things for him. And, you know, being, you know, just apparent, he was trying, "It'll be all right," and just saying what I wanted to hear. But really, the Lord was working in his heart, and he called upon the Lord. And I remember there was an instant change. And I said, "Dad, you need to pray. I can't pray for you." And so he prayed, and he asked the Lord to forgive him all the sins that he's committed. He says, "I don't know what they all were, but forgive me of all my sins." That didn't impact me as much as what he said after that. He said, as he's praying, he said, "Now, Lord, let me in my life do good by your name." He said that. How can an unregenerated man say such a thing? I confess that I had my doubts later. I was wondering if this really took place. But I remember speaking with Dr. Cairns, and Dr. Cairns said, let's not rob God of his blessing and what he has said. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart the Lord Jesus, that God hath raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. You know, I don't believe in this easy believism gospel or movement, but I do believe that the gospel is easy to believe. And the Word of God states unequivocally, if we call upon the name of the Lord, we'll be saved. You know, let the Lord deal with the heart. Let the Lord sanctify the heart. And I was just so glad that in both of those cases, in some respects, I was able to be a friend, that I was able to continue pursuing what I believed. And I thank the Lord for his grace and just giving the burden and even at times taking the burden away. Now, I've kind of said more than what I wanted to say, I suppose, in the way of illustrations. I think as we come to this passage here tonight, there's a couple of lessons I do believe that we can take home. And the first is, as the servants of the Lord, as the people of God, our endeavor is to seek and to save the lost. That should be our goal. That should be our aim, as it was our Lord's. Now, I understand that, you know, we can't save everybody. We can't go after everybody. But you go after those, you fish, as it were, in the pond that the Lord has placed you in. And you befriend those that are around you, whether they're your workmates or your family members or just your friends. I think it is our responsibility to endeavor to seek and to see them saved for Christ. Our Lord was not interested in reforming lives and making them better simply for better sake. Our purpose for seeking souls is above everything else the glory of God alone. If we begin there, then we will find that everything else will follow as it should. But there's another lesson here I think we should remember, is that we're left here. I used to wrestle with this. Lord, you saved me. Now, why am I still here? I want to go to be with you in glory. We're left here for a reason, and we're left here to bring men and women to Christ. Yes, I do believe that God is in control, that He has, an elect people, and that He'll save His people. But I do believe that He's using you and me in doing that. I don't know who the elect are. You know, I don't see, their little badge saying, I'm one of God's eventually. No, I just see them as people, the Lord who's He's created. I shouldn't see them as trees walking. I should have a heart for them. And by the grace of God, maybe I can befriend them and win them to Christ. You know, we're here to bring men and women to Christ. Now, that sounds easy, but, truth be told, it's not. It's hard. You know, passing out tracts or witnessing publicly or things like that, it's not easy. At times, it tests, us. We can have the fear. We can be overwhelmed with doing that. But ultimately, we have to learn John's caveat that if Christ be lifted up from the earth, He will draw all men unto Himself. We have to remember the activity of the Holy Spirit is to reward Christ's crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension, and His intercession for His people. You know, as we present Christ in all of His fullness to sinners and all of their need, we have to be assured that God can give the increase. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul gives us an illustration taken from the agricultural sense. The farmer does all the preparation for growth. He plows, he sows, he waters, he cultivates, he fertilizes. And then he has to stop. And now he just asks, he has to eagerly await a yield. And I'm sure, many a farmer, even though they may not be Christian, they're even praying for it. And it's the same for saving souls. We must sow, we must water with the gospel. This labor is extremely vital. We do what we can do, and then we watch God grow grace in the hearts of sinners. The hard part in all of this for us is not to work for ourselves, to try to get any credit. We have to give credit where credit is due, and that is that salvation, as Jonah says, is of the Lord. And so therefore, as we have opportunity even this week, let us bring Christ to men and men to Christ. You know, maybe you don't like giving out tracts. And I'll be honest, I don't like doing that anymore. I find it to be somewhat of a waste of time. And I'm speaking very candidly. I find that people will take your literature and they'll throw it on the ground, or they'll say, oh, I don't need it. I'm already a Christian. I think one of probably the best means of witnessing and giving the gospel is give them your testimony. What did the Lord do in your life and in your heart? Psalm 66 in the verse 18 says, come all ye that fear God, and I will declare what He hath done unto my soul. As we have opportunity, let's bring men to Christ and Christ to men. Because like Zacchaeus, Jesus can save the lost. I'll close with this one illustration. Lady Huntington of England, she was a fervent Christian and a friend of George Whitefield. You know who George Whitefield is? They used to call him Dr. Squintum because he had one eye looking at you and one eye looking for you. He was about 5'3", but boy, he could preach. He preached in, I think it was called the Whitewash Gutter Revival, where he was preaching to men who were just so moved of the Lord after their mining. They were coming out of the mines, and so their faces were all darkened and with the dust and the dirt. And as he preached, the Spirit of God fell upon these men, and they were so moved that they were crying, and you could just see these gutters, you know, made by the tears. And they called it the Whitewashed Gutter Revival. Lady Huntington was a fervent Christian. She was a friend of George Whitfield. George Whitfield had a boys' home, and by the way, that home is still in in Savannah, Georgia, and it's still operating to this day. It may not be operating under the same standard that George Whitfield would like it to be operating. You could go there and see the pulpit, not the exact pulpit, but a replica of the pulpit that he preached from. Amazing place. There's a statue in Savannah, Georgia of Charles Wesley. Anyway, Lady Huntington bequeathed some of her, George Whitfield bequeathed some of his possessions from his orphanage to her. And Lady Huntington stopped by to see a dying man one day. And the man cried in agony. He says, "I'm dying and I'm lost." And Lady Huntington said, "Thank God for that." The dying man was surprised. You know, who's going to give me a reply like that? How can you thank God for that? That I'm dying and that I'm lost? Lady Huntington said, "Because the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I trust the Lord to encourage your heart. I don't know if you have someone in your life that needs to be saved. Maybe you've come into this meeting here tonight and you need to be saved. In some respects, you're like Zacchaeus even. You have used the instruments that are around you. You've used this facility to come and hear the gospel. You know, the Word of God says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." You know, the Lord sees you where you are, and the Lord can, where you are, turn your heart to him and save your soul. If you are lost and you've come into this meeting, the only thing I can do is urge you not to leave here without leaving with Christ and to trust in him for your salvation. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the time that we have been able to spend here this evening. And I do pray, Lord, that it will be profitable. I pray, Lord, that if there is just one who has come into this gathering, a stranger to grace and to God, who knows nothing of the mercy of the Lord in salvation, I pray, Lord, that you'll even now work in that heart and convict them of their sin and bring them unto thee. Oh, Lord, I pray that you will do the work that no man can do. Lord, I've sought to present the gospel. I've sought to present the Savior of sinners. And so, Lord, take the word and blow upon it and do as you see fit. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.